Let us hear God's word. A psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of all of them. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, as we come to our monthly prayer meeting, we continue in our survey of the Psalms, coming this morning to Psalm 34. Now the psalm type here is a psalm of praise, and it's a personal psalm of praise in contrast to a corporate psalm of praise. We've seen three of these types of psalms already in the Psalter, Psalms 9, 18, and 30. This is also the second alphabetical psalm. We saw the first one when we looked at Psalm 25, and we'll see some more as we go, where the verses begin acrostically with going through the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. Now, the context of this psalm is found in the title, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. We find this historical narrative in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. Here in this psalm, the individual involved, the king, is called Abimelech. That's his title. We find that his name is Achish in 1 Samuel 21. This title also says it's when David changed his behavior. It could literally be translated when he feigned being mad. And that's exactly what he did. He pretended sinfully to be crazy and was kept from harm. Now, the title that I've chosen for this psalm is I Will Bless the Lord, directly from verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, here in this psalm, I believe we have David's song in verses 1 through 10, and then David's sermon in verses 11 through 22. And I'm using Charles Spurgeon's outline at this point. I think it's very helpful in the way that he breaks this psalm up. First, in verses 1 through 3 of David's song, we see David vowing to bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He resolves, he determines to worship God. He says he'll do so at all times or in all circumstances. In other words, he has recognized through his experience and his knowledge of the Lord that all things work together for good to those that are called. bad things and good things work for good. And so it's always appropriate for him to be praising or blessing the Lord. He says, His praise shall be in my mouth, which suggests he's actually vocalizing his praise. I think it tells us that it's good for us to pray out loud in our prayer closet. I think it also should cause us to ask the question, how often are we singing God's praises? How often are His words, His psalms in our heart in praise to Him? David's committing himself to this. He goes on in verse 2 to speak of his boast. His boast is in the Lord. It's not in himself. He doesn't boast about how shrewd he was in faking being crazy. This psalm is not a psalm in which David parades his sin in this case, but it's one in which he exalts God's deliverance. But I think it suggests that he's been humbled for his lack of courage, but yet that's not what's on the forefront of the psalm. David's come to recognize that God delivered him. It wasn't his shrewdness in faking Mr. Achish out, but it was the Lord that delivered him. He said, when he boasts of the Lord and his deliverance, it'll cause the humble to hear and be glad. He wants to encourage all the saints that when they boast in the Lord, God will bless them. He then calls all the saints to worship with him in verse 3. He's encouraging corporate worship. He's encouraging them to come along and praise God for what He has done in delivering David. And then in verses 4 through 7, I believe David then relates or this account of his deliverance. In verse 4, he lets us know that God has delivered him from all his fears. First thing I think we need to remember here is the reality of the emotion of fear. It is real, and it is extremely debilitating. If you're fearful about the future, you will be hesitant. And it's a debilitating emotion. But David says, it's not me that will deliver myself from all these fears. It's God that I sought, that actually delivered me from these fears. He then goes on in verse 5 to tell us that his situation is similar to many situations in the lives of all the saints. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. He says, this is the common dynamic or experience of God's people. They're in dire straits. They go to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. This is just another case of that type of deliverance. Just one example, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 is a perfect case where she was brought low. She goes to the Lord, and the Lord blesses her. But it says their faces were lightened. Their countenances were uplifted. They were not ashamed. So it says that their countenance was one of joy, not one of shame. So women, I think you have here in verse 6 some knowledge about what the best beauty treatment is in the world. It's looking to God. That is the best cure for improving one's countenance, is looking unto God and seeing His glory in the face of Christ. And then we radiate that in our own lives. Then in verse 6, I believe David returns to his own situation. This poor man cried. He's been talking about humble people in general. And he says he's come to the point where he was a humble man. He cried. God heard. And after God heard, then He saved him or delivered him out of all his troubles. So it reminds us where we need to go when we're desperate. David cried. He was desperate. God hears. God hears His people, and God answers their cries. Then in verse 7, David speaks of the angel of the Lord encamping around or compassing about those that fear Him and thus delivering him. If we have God Almighty, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord surrounding us, what fear should we have? Because what harm can come to us if God Himself, in the person of Christ, surrounds us? I think it also at least hints of the ministry of angels in the lives of believers. And the fact is that angels are ministering to us saints just as much as they ever have, if not more. So they're just as real and just as involved in the lives of the saints as they were in the life of Jacob in Genesis 32:1, or in the lives of Elisha and his servant in 1 Kings 6:17, when they're surrounded by the foreign army, and Elisha asked God to reveal to his servant all the host of heavens that were behind them. David, having vowed to bless the Lord in verses 1 through 3, relating his deliverance in 4 through 7, then exhorts the godly in this song of his. He says in verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." He says, try Him out. He also says, bring an appetite, bring a palate that's prepared to relish and to enjoy the Lord. Come ready to feast upon the goodness of God. You see, the Lord is good. Do some of you doubt that? Some of you are doubting that the Lord is good, because the providences that have come your way just don't seem to be consistent with God's declared statement concerning Himself. He's disclosed Himself as good, and yet sometimes His providences to our own carnal minds don't seem to match that, do they? I would just encourage you, think about the parable of the talents. Think about that last man who had one talent, but because of his narrow views of God, remember, he says, "Well, I thought you were an austere man. You reap where you don't sow, and so I just buried that talent. I didn't do any work." You see, that man had a poor view of God, and it hindered his working out his salvation with fear and trembling. And it ultimately had effect in the judgment, didn't it? He had a wrong view of God. It affected how he lived his life. So God is good. He says He blesses those that trust in Him. I think here we get a hint of the sinfulness of unbelief. Sometimes I think we fail to recognize that sin in our own lives. But not believing as we ought is sin. Partial belief is sin. That's why we need to pray, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." We need to recognize we don't have as much trust as we ought to have. And we need to go on in that. John Calvin said, "Our own unbelief is the only impediment which prevents God from satisfying us largely and bountifully with abundance of all good things." Calvin's saying basically because we're not prepared to accept God's goodness and the difficult things that have come our way, we're really keeping Him from blessing us yet. I mean, obviously, we don't twist God's arm. We don't keep Him from giving us something. But the point is, God still has a lesson for us to learn. And we have to learn the lessons that He's seeking to teach us. We need to respond to His chastening. He goes on to say in verse 9 that those that do trust God are those that fear Him. So He calls His people to fear, to reverence God. He says there'll be no want, there'll be nothing lacking to the person that fears God. For Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12:9, in the midst of much pain and desiring to see whatever that thorn in the flesh was removed, that thorn in the flesh was painful, it was physical at some level. God says, "I've given you enough grace, I've given you grace sufficient." There's no want to the Christian. He has grace sufficient, and in Proverbs 30, verse 8, we learn He has food convenient. He has enough grace, and He has enough of the temporal things of this world. It's exactly what God has chosen to give them. Because in contrast to that, young lions do lack. Those that are very powerful and strong and youthful, they lack. They come to want. It's the humble that are provided for. It's the godly that trust, that are fearers of God, that are as he says in verse 10, those that seek the Lord. You see, these are all synonyms. The true believer, the true Jew, is a truster. He's a believer. He's one that fears or reverences God. He's one that seeks the Lord. So we see David's song in verses 1 through 10. Then let's look briefly at David's sermon in verses 11 through 22. Here in this sermon, we find David teaching and exhorting. I think we learn a little bit of the two primary components of a sermon. There's teaching and there's exhortation. Usually the teaching comes first, then the exhortation, but not always. Here we find David exhorting first and then supporting the exhortation with teaching. So we find his exhortation first in verses 11 through 14, then his teaching in verses 15 through 22. Let's look at his exhortation. Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now David takes the position of a teacher. He's been a songwriter. Now he is prepared to teach. He humbles himself to even teach children. He tells them they must come and they must hearken. They've got to be present when he teaches them, and then they've got to be paying attention when they're there. He says he will teach, and he says the curriculum will focus on the fear of the Lord. The ultimate end of David's teaching is that the people that hear his teaching would reverence the true and living God. He then, in verse 12, tells them he's going to give them a recipe for a happy or joyful life. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? In other words, is there anyone that doesn't want those things? You know, only a masochist would want something less than a good life for themselves, a joyful, happy life, a long life. He says, I'm going to give you the recipe for it in verses 13 and following. It's very interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12, quotes this section of this psalm, verses 12 through 16, and lays down this as a recipe for joyful living in the new covenant. He gives us three, I think, exhortations. First, he tells us in verse 13, keep your tongue. Keep it from evil, keep it from guile. I believe when he speaks of evil, he's saying keep it from violating the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh commandment. When he speaks of guile, he's saying keep it from breaking the ninth commandment. Don't speak evil, but also don't lie. Then he goes on in verse 14a to give us the second exhortation. Depart from evil and do good. I think this is somewhat synonymous with Paul's illustration of putting off and putting on. Put off evil, stop doing bad things, start doing good things. It's not enough just to stop sinful habits. We have to replace them with habits that are godly and that are those that correspond to them. We see Paul doing that particularly in the books of Colossians and Ephesians. These are the things to put off. These are the kind of things to put on. Put off malice and hatred and envy. Put on humility and love and kindness. Then in verses 14b, we see him calling us to seek and pursue peace. He's calling us to be resolved not to be of a contentious spirit. So these are the three means to a joyful, long life. Then he gives the teaching in verses 15 through 22. Here his teaching is really giving us a motive to fulfill or to work out our salvation in keeping the commands that he's just given. He speaks of blessings to the godly and curses to the ungodly. Blessings for the godly in verses 15, 17 through 20, and then 22. And then he speaks of the curse upon the ungodly in verse 16 and verse 21. First in verse 15, he says, God's eyes and ears are turned to us. Our Heavenly Father is watching what we're doing, and He has His ear to hear. It's a good picture of how we should parent, isn't it? We need to be paying attention to our children with our eyes and with our ears. And God is a perfect example. Our Heavenly Father He eyes us, and He eyes us with pleasure. This isn't just speaking of His omniscience, that He sees everything. This is suggesting that He looks upon the godly with favor. He not only sees everything, but He sees us and He delights in us. Because He delights in us, He's ready to hear us. But it says in contrast in verse 16, God doesn't countenance or support the ungodly. He obviously sees what they're doing, but He's not looking upon them with pleasure. He doesn't countenance what they do. He's not supporting them in their ungodly behavior. And then in verse 17, He again returns to this principle of crying. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivereth them out of all their troubles. This is kind of parallel with verse 6, where He's spoken of Himself being the poor man, the humble man that cried, that the Lord heard and the Lord delivered. Then in verse 18, He reminds us that the Lord is present. He's nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He saves such as are a contrite heart. He wants to remind us that this cry of the godly comes from a humble, contrite heart. It comes from a person who recognizes they can't deliver themselves. They're getting at the heart of the issue. And those who come to recognize that, He says, God is around them, He's nigh them, He also saves them. God just doesn't deliver us from a distance. He's present with us in His deliverance. He then reminds us in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Spurgeon said, our afflictions come from all points of the compass. In other words, they come from every direction. They're many. They are afflictions. We're not to be stoics and say, well, we don't have any afflictions. No, these things hurt. They are real and they are many, and they come from every direction. But He said, it reminds us that the Lord, Yahweh Himself, delivers us out of all of them. Out of them all. Having spoken of that in verse 20, He reminds us that no fatal wound will be struck against the saint. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. I think we should see this verse in two respects. First, we've got to interpret it spiritually. We know there have been many believers that have had their bones broken in the Scriptures. So we need to see that it's speaking of the saint and that no fatal wound will destruct. The saint, a true Christian, can't lose his salvation. John says in 1 John that Satan can't touch the true believer. That doesn't mean he can't tempt us, but he can't get a hold of us and hurt us in any real sense. Ultimately. But we also see that this verse is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 19:36, we're reminded that not one of His bones was broken, and that that's a fulfillment of this prophecy here in Psalm 34. We also then see in verse 21, the evil shall slay the wicked. In other words, the ungodly kill themselves. We need to remember that the reprobate will be held accountable for their sin. They won't be able to point the finger at God and say, you're responsible for me not believing God. God's not responsible for their unbelief. They are responsible for their unbelief. In that sense, they kill themselves. They also have a dynamic working in their own hearts. They hate the righteous. They're going to be desolate. They're not going to be amongst the people of God. They hate the righteous. Just as Cain hated Abel. But in conclusion, David reminds us, the Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. There's not going to be any believer that's left desolate, that's not going to be delivered. Praise be to our God who delivers all those that trust in Him. Matthew Henry says in conclusion, in singing these verses, let us be confirmed in the choice we have made of the ways of God. Let us be quickened in his service and greatly encouraged by the assurances he has given of the particular care he takes of all those that faithfully adhere to him. Let's close in prayer.